John chapter 20. For you who are visiting, we've been doing a series of messages in the summer called the One Verse Sermons. And you have given me many of the verses. There's a sermon can back there where people have been asked to put down a verse and throw it in the can. And so we preached messages on Romans 8:28, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Philippians 4:13. Last week was 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Most of them have been familiar verses that we explored in the context in which they were written. And but you also threw in a couple of tricky ones. And so we have a tricky one this morning. So John chapter 20, if you go to John 20, we'll read verses 19 to 25. So it's resurrection morning, evening actually. So on the evening, John 20:19, of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace, and I'm going to use the word shalom, okay? Because he would have said shalom. It's very important. Shalom be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, shalom be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now that last verse is the basis for teaching in a certain denomination, which I think you know, that says if someone with a collar forgives you your sins, they're forgiven. That you have absolution of your sins. And when you look at it, it does sound like Jesus is telling the apostles that they are given that authority. However, as we've been learning, and as I've been emphasizing, you know, Scripture is written in books, right? Paragraphs put together in books, broken down into grammatical sections called paragraphs, right? Studied to be studied as a whole, so that in the surrounding context of the verses, as well as we'll see this morning, you know, looking at other portions of John, which is very important, because what else did John say? Did he say anything about this elsewhere in his gospel that might help us, or other parts of Scripture that are related to this? How do they shed light on the passage at hand? Give me an illustration. Suppose for a moment you're in English class. Remember those great old days, right? For those of you who are still there, right? I know it's summer, but anyway. Okay, your teacher has assigned you an essay. Okay, you write an essay on global warming. And so you go to the library and you get five or six books on global warming. And you quote, you grab four or five quotes from each author. You plunk them on a paper and you hand it in and say, there you go. Here's my essay on global warming. And your teacher's like, well, this is useless, right? There's no context. There's no coherence to this. This, you've just taken a bunch of separate quotes from different people. Yes, about the same thing. And yet you lump them all together to make them say something that may not necessarily make sense. We do that with the Bible all the time, don't we? Right, we take a little bit of Paul, we take a little bit of John, we take a little bit of Isaiah, we just plunk them together and there you go, a new theology. Okay, the Bible was written in context. The Bible is written in sections and paragraphs, and so, you know, we don't do that in any other literature, so why should we do it with Scripture? Yes, the Word of God is powerful. Yes, a verse can stand on its own and teach us amazing things, that's for sure. But we have to make sure we, like in this kind of verse, right? We have to make sure we understand what exactly was Jesus saying at the time. How was that author being led by the Spirit as he was giving this? How does the Word of God help? How do we understand his intent? Because if we don't know what it meant, we don't know how to apply it. If we don't know what it means, we don't know how to apply it for ourselves. So John 20, right? We're in the resurrection. And a lot of what John gives us in his gospel in the resurrection is unique. He has just appeared to Mary Magdalene. That's fairly unique. There's a mention of it in one of the other Gospels. But John gives us this detailed account of Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. And then he appears in the evening to the disciples in a locked room. Luke mentions this, but doesn't give us a whole lot of details. But John really wants this emphasized. And so he actually is very detailed in his introduction of this section in verse 19. You know, he says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom be with you. So we're familiar with this, okay? It's Sunday evening, so Jesus, John and Peter went earlier in the day to the tomb. It was empty. They already know the tomb was empty. They've already heard that the women had gone and heard about the angels saying that he isn't here. So it's this mixed bag of emotions, right? They're sad because Jesus has died. They're disappointed in themselves because they all abandoned Jesus. They're puzzled because their dead Savior is not where he's supposed to be, and some have said he's walking around. And they're also scared of the Jews. How scared? Well, the phrase that where it says the doors were locked actually means they kept making sure the doors were locked. That's how it reads in the Greek. That's how scared they're. No, so why were they so scared? Well, scared the Jews for a couple of reasons. The Jews had already persuaded the Romans to kill Jesus. Who's next? Right? Probably the followers. And secondly, the body of Jesus has disappeared. Who's the most likely culprits to have taken it? The disciples. Because the Jewish leaders already had thought about this before. In Matthew 27, they said to Pilate, hey, make sure you put a big stone there because in case his disciples take his body. So you can see why they're so scared. But all this changes when Jesus miraculously appears and proves his identity with his scars, and he pronounces shalom. And we've talked about this in the last month, shalom, what that means in Hebrew. And when Jesus says shalom, because the word shalom, when you ask someone or express shalom to someone, you're wishing them that they're physical, material, social, and they'd be spiritually healthy. All those things, you're wishing them that everything in their life would be great. Every relationship, every aspect of their life would be healthy. And so the disciples are overjoyed because Jesus is essentially alive. But when Jesus says peace, when he says shalom to them, he's essentially just forgiven them. Jesus himself wishes them spiritual, physical, emotional wholeness, wellness. And the reason why we know that, we'll come to it in just a second, back in chapter 14. So the last Passover, the night before he dies, what does he say to his disciples? He says to them, John 14, 27, he says, shalom I leave with you, my shalom I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So Jesus reassures them that his peace has never left them, that he is still in a relationship with them, that they are his disciples, he is their Messiah, even though they abandon him. Jesus affirms what we all know is true from Genesis to Revelation, that people are not qualified to offer forgiveness of sins. People are not qualified. We are not qualified to offer forgiveness of sins. The sinner cannot assure forgiveness of sins because he is a sinner. We can't do that to one another. The whole sacrificial system, right? Old Testament, all based on the best, the most perfect sacrifices. The sacrifice could not have any damage, could not have any defects. You couldn't bring a roadkill to church, right? To the altar, right? No roadkills. That's in Malachi, by the way, in case you're wondering. But when you and I come across a verse that seems to say something that contradicts all of Scripture, because that's what, if we take verse 23 here to say that people can offer other people forgiveness of sins, then we are contradicting everything else that Scripture says about how sins are forgiven. So we have to say the obvious. So we start with the obvious from Genesis to Revelation, that only God and Jesus can forgive sins. We know it can't say the apostles were given the power to forgive sins, because we know only the Father and the Son are qualified to forgive sins. The Pharisees are going to help us in this regard. Mark chapter 2. Remember the story? Jesus is teaching in his hometown of Capernaum. Four friends bring their another friend on a mat who's paralyzed. The house is crowded. Remember, what did they do? Right? Take them up to the top. They cut a hole in the roof, which is made of hay and mud. And I imagine being down below. That'd be annoying, right? Right? They lower the guy down right in front of Jesus. Right? How disruptive would that be? It stops the crowd. And then Jesus turns to the man, and he says, verse 5, Mark 2, 5, he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. All right. The Jewish mindset was, if there was something wrong with you, it's because of sin. Right? John chapter 9, the man born blind, the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? So this is the understanding. Jesus knows that. All right? So Jesus, when Jesus says this, he is implying he is God. Correct? Your sins are forgiven. No one can do that. And so the Pharisees, it says, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Well, if any of those things are easier to say, like just to say, your sins are forgiven, is a little easier to say, because how do you prove that? But if you say, get up and take up your mat, you have to prove it right away, don't you? However, Jesus proves he's the Son of God by doing what only God can do, perform this miracle of healing to prove he can forgive sins. That's why Jesus did it the way he went about, the way he did it. And by the way, the Pharisees kind of missed the whole thing that he read their minds. They never said this out loud, right? He said, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, Jesus said, right? Interesting. It's kind of like zoom right over their heads, right? All right. So another thing Jesus affirmed from the Old Testament is that, okay, this is crucial. Okay, this is crucial to the whole understanding of forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So there must be shedding of blood. So God required a perfect human sacrifice for sins. That's why the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. It only covered them temporarily until the perfect sacrifice came along. Jesus himself is that sacrifice. Again, at the Last Supper, Jesus, he took, there was four cups of wine drunk at the Passover. Jesus took the third cup of wine, called the cup of redemption, in which normally a blessing is prayed, thanking God for what he did for Israel at the Exodus. But instead, Jesus says in Matthew 26, 27, he says, drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. And Luke calls it the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this is the new covenant. Jesus is referring to Jeremiah 31, 31, 34. And I'll just read verse 33 and 34, because Jeremiah is prophesying about a future day when God will wipe out Israel's sins. He'll forgive their sins. He says, I will make a covenant with the people of Israel at that, after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So God promised that he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel one day when he forgives their sin of rejecting him. A promise that won't be completely fulfilled until Jesus himself comes back and brings in the reign of God from Jerusalem over the earth. Yet Jesus says here, he's inaugurating, he's kickstarting it. So he's kickstarting this covenant for people who believe that he's the Messiah, that he's shed his blood for them, and when you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, who comes into our life? The Holy Spirit does, right? So the Bible is very clear that only a sinless sacrifice makes forgiveness of sins available, and only Jesus is that sacrifice, and that only he and the Father are qualified to forgive people's sins. So when we see something in the scripture, in a verse like this, that sounds like it contradicts the rest of scripture, okay, your first step is, okay, the rest of scripture says no. That's a good starting point. There's another good test here. So if Jesus, let's assume for a second that Jesus has given the disciples authority to forgive sins, then would we not see examples of that in the book of Acts? Sure we would. So let's go to Acts and let's look for all those examples. Okay? So what you would do is you would look at the book of Acts and you look, go grab a concordance and just look for the word forgive or forgiveness. Then you'll see all the different places where it's mentioned. Look at where the disciples mention it specifically. So Acts chapter 2, it is Pentecost itself. Peter says in verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Wouldn't that have been a great place to say, I can look after that. I'm an apostle. I can forgive your sins. No. Repent of your sins and receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who died for you. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. Acts chapter 5. The apostles are arrested by the Sanhedrin, same guys who had Jesus arrested and killed. Acts 5, they're confronted with them. Peter responds in verse 30. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, Peter says, repentance and forgiveness of sins comes from who? Jesus, right? Acts chapter 10. Peter was led to Cornelius. Remember Cornelius, Gentile, Roman centurion, God-fearing man. God tells him, go to this man. When Cornelius comes to Peter in Acts chapter 10, he bows down to Peter. And Peter lays his hand on his head and forgives his sins, because that's what apostles can do, right? No, he didn't do that. He said, get up. I'm a man like you. That's what he said to him. And then he says in verse 42 about the message of God, Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And just one more. We'll listen to Paul this time, Acts 26. So Paul is giving his Damascus Road salvation testimony to King Agrippa. And he says in Acts 26, verse 17, he says, Jesus said to me, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus himself says forgiveness of sins is available through himself, right? And Paul was just the messenger. He's just the messenger. So when we read Acts, we understand the apostles never understood John 20:23 to mean that they could forgive anyone's sins themselves. That's the biblical evidence. We know what it doesn't mean. So what does it mean then? What did Jesus say the apostles and you and I can do? Well, I believe that Jesus here is equipping them and us that we can announce that forgiveness of sins is available through faith in Jesus. A little different, isn't it? A little different. So these scared disciples, at this point, were not yet equipped to announce to others that Jesus alone forgives sins. So how does Jesus equip them? What do we need? What do we need? What do you and I need to announce the bold truth that forgiveness of sins is available through faith in Jesus alone? Well, first of all, we have to be right with God ourselves. You and I have to be right with God. When Jesus declares shalom to his disciples, he is assuring them that they are still one with him. That we are still in this relationship together. That their relationship with Jesus is still intact. And Jesus said, I give you my shalom. He never left them. He has this relationship with him. He assured them that they are still one. They believed who Jesus was. They had faith that he was Messiah. It was a growing faith because they didn't understand the resurrection part that was coming. I mean, not too many people come back from the dead, right? So you give them a little slack here, right? And then they rejoiced when they actually saw him alive. But it's faith in Jesus that gives us peace with God, does it not? Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace, shalom, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So peace with God gives us confidence in God and a hope worth telling others about. Why would we announce to others that you can have forgiveness of sins if you're not sure of it yourself? Doesn't make sense, does it? So we have to make sure that we understand that faith alone in Jesus Christ forgives us our sins, and now we can share that with others. Jesus took away the wrath of God that was hanging over us. Sin, you know, sins have been forgiven. Judgment has been removed. Paul says we are no longer condemned. Romans 8:1. So if you're saved, if you have that relationship with Jesus, you have all that. You have all that and more. That alone, being saved is enough to equip you to share the gospel. If you were only saved yesterday, you have more equipping than an unsaved person because you know Jesus, you have faith, your sins are forgiven, now you can share that with others. That's a great starting point, isn't it? All right. So he assures them of his forgiveness and continued peace, and then he recommissions them to continue the ministry that he began. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. It's very fascinating in the original language how it's worded here. Jesus literally says, as the Father sent and continues to and always will send me, so I am sending you. In other words, it reads in such a way that the sending of Jesus wasn't just a past act and it's done. Jesus is still in the process of being sent, of going into the world, of his message going into the world so that people hear the message. Except now, you and I carry that ministry on. We carry on the ministry of Jesus. This is what our responsibility is. So now God is sending us, and he sent the generation before us. Now he's sending us. Then he'll be sending the next generation of those who know Christ. There's this constant process where God is always sending people to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. He assures us of his presence and his forgiveness. When we have his presence, when we're saved, then we have purpose. You see the process? Salvation, right? Forgiveness. Now there's a purpose. You have to be saved in order to find your purpose in life. And our purpose is to glorify God by telling others about him and his son so that they too can come to faith in Jesus Christ. How do we do this? Well, through the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, we have to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Now, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," so this is another tricky part. Did they get the Spirit then? Or did they get the Spirit at Pentecost? Or did they get a little bit of the Spirit here and more of it at Pentecost? Right? What's going on here? And if you think John is confused about this, he's not. John knows exactly what's going on, because remember, John is writing this 40 years later, well after the Spirit of God has come on the scene, okay? Go to John 7 for a second. John 7, verse 38. So Jesus is at, says, the last and greatest day of the feast. He's at a Feast of Tabernacles celebration. And he says in a loud voice, John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant, so this is John's explanation, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. All right, helpful. So John says the Spirit didn't come until after Jesus was glorified. Jesus said in John 14 and 15, the Spirit will not come until I leave. Very important. Is Jesus still here when he says this? Yes. Is he glorified? No. Not yet. He's in his resurrected body, but he just looks like himself at this point, except with the scars. He has not revealed his glory yet. There is a point where when he leaves and ascends in Acts chapter 1, they see him ascending to the clouds in his glory, right? And the Spirit of God comes in Acts chapter 2. By the way, in Acts chapter 1, which is in Galilee, another resurrection appearance, after this passage, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So again, we know the Holy Spirit didn't come when Jesus breathed on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay? So what is going on here then? Go to Acts 2, verse 1 for just a second. Let's just refresh ourselves how the Holy Spirit came. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." Wind. What did Jesus do? He breathed on them. He blew wind on them. Could Jesus symbolically, basically, have blown air on them so that when they sensed the wind, this wind at the Spirit's coming, they realized this is what Jesus was saying? The breath, his own breath, my own presence, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. Well, that's an interesting observation. So then I would have to ask myself if that's valid. And the question I would ask is there anywhere else in Scripture where God breathed and new life happened? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he creates Adam. Adam is a physical being. He has not moved yet. What does God do to him? He breathes life into him. One other place. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is taken to a valley of dead, dry bones. And God says, "Preach to them." He preaches words, breath comes out, they take on flesh, and they move. And so I think Jesus' breathing on them was a symbolic gesture to prepare for the Holy Spirit who would come with a strong breathing, right? Strong wind from heaven. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't have new life. You have to have the Spirit of God to have new life. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, we receive the seal of the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel. And it's the Spirit of God who empowers us to serve and speak truth in Jesus' name. And so our responsibility now, as with the disciples then, was to do what? We invite people to faith in Christ so that God will forgive their sins. We've already established that the disciples did not forgive people's sins, but they did announce the forgiveness of sins was available through faith in Jesus over and over again. Disciples were and now are the voice of Jesus. You and I are the voice of Jesus. Paul calls us ambassadors. We speak on his behalf. So if you and I, so if you're sharing the gospel with someone and you say to them that forgiveness of sins is available through faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe our message about the gospel, we can confidently assure them that their sins have been forgiven. We can say that with confidence. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever shared that with someone and they denied it outright? You can't know that your sins are forgiven. Oh, no. There's more to it than that. You got to do good works. It's really very shocking to tell people for the first time that your sins can be forgiven just simply through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a radical thing because most people think that you have to work your way to heaven somehow, or you have to earn, or you have to ask repeatedly over and over and over again. So this is really huge. So it's good to clear up sometimes confusing passages like the one we've got in front of us. We studied Scripture to understand what it meant. So I think we have a good handle on it. And now we just go home, right? Well, almost. Jesus says, blessed are us when we hear and do what it says. So then, if we now understand what this text says, what is our responsibility? We have to go out and share this message, don't we? We have to go out and share the message, continue Jesus' mission of declaring graciously that the penalty of sin has been paid for, that forgiveness of sins is available by confessing our sins to God, confessing we're a sinner, first of all, and then confessing about Jesus, that he is Lord and Messiah, that his death paid for the price of our sins, his resurrection proved his deity. And then when we do that, the Spirit of God, when they do that, the Spirit of God comes into their life, they have new life, they have victory, then they can have victory over sin, even now in their own life. You and I are going to meet people this week who need to hear that. They need to understand that their sins can be forgiven by faith in Jesus alone. When we hesitate to share that, let's remember the confidence Jesus and God have in us. My peace I give you is applied to us as well. We have his authority to announce that forgiveness of sins is still available in Jesus Christ. His Spirit is with us, enables us to communicate truth. Don't be afraid. We have the truth on our side. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So pray for opportunities this week. Pray for holy and gracious boldness and rejoice that God has given you his peace and purpose and power to carry on the ministry that Jesus began. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure there's a lot of people here this morning, like myself, that when we first heard this, we thought it was pretty radical. We didn't even think it was true because we were so, we grew up in an atmosphere where we were taught that you had to do certain things. It's a process. And you could talk to somebody about your sins, but then you had to keep going back and back and back. Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit made me and many people aware this morning that forgiveness of sins is available through faith in Jesus alone. Lord, there's a lot of people out there who are confused, who are lost, who are looking for forgiveness and can't find it because they're looking in the wrong places. So, Lord, may we take step it up a little bit this week. Excuse me. In our responsibility to share Jesus Christ with others. That maybe we'll have a conversation this week about Jesus, about sin, about forgiveness. I mean, it's one thing to help help people understand they're sinners. That's tough enough. And then that they can understand that salvation is available through faith and faith alone in Jesus. Lord, what a blessing it is to have that assurance, that confidence, and knowing that when we leave this place, that we're going to be in a great, great place with you. That is our hope. And Lord, we want to take some more people with us. In Jesus' name, amen.